Well, good evening. Thank you so much for joining us for Wednesday night Bible study. I will address the elephant in the room. I am not the Reverend Gregory Lyle Ammons, but I know him well. My name is Camden Ammons. I'm the pastoral resident here at First Baptist Garland. And Dad would be here with you tonight, but he had a skin cancer removed from his head, and he's feeling really good, but just kind of swollen, so he's not feeling 100%. So you've got the B team tonight. But we're continuing in our series on the minor prophets, and we're going to be in the book of Joel tonight. Also, just a bit of a housekeeping matters. We have some hard copy polls for... We're praying through whether or not we're going to do a third worship service over the weekend for our continuing worship services, and we need to decide whether or not we're going to do a Saturday night service at 5:30 p.m. or a Sunday morning service at 7:15. So if you've already voted, then don't vote twice, but if you haven't voted yet and you would like to vote with a paper copy, we've got some right outside, but don't vote twice because we don't want to conflate the numbers there. But... let's go ahead and pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we're so, so thankful for the opportunity to open up your life-giving word. I thank you for the book of Joel. I thank you for the message that it gives to us about repentance. And I pray that tonight as we study, we would have the opportunity and that we would seize the opportunity to look at our life, see if there is anything from which we need to repent, and that we would make the appropriate changes. We're thankful for you, thankful for your grace, thankful for your son, and we're thankful for his cross. It's for his glory and his praise that we do everything, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we're approaching the book of Joel, I've been thinking about several things this week, and one of them is the destruction of Pompeii in 79 AD. As many of you probably know, Mount Vesuvius erupted in 79 AD, causing cataclysmic devastation and decimation of the city of Pompeii. What was really interesting about the natural disaster is that it happened so suddenly and so quickly that the volcanic ash covered the entire city, and it immediately encased and petrified everyone and everything that they were doing. So... you have people running away, people going through their day-to-day lives, and just captured forever in that moment of history. A lot of archaeological digs and excavations that were happening in relation to Pompeii in the 19th century, the 1800s. And there was a particular skeleton within Pompeii that was found. It was a skeleton that was dressed in full military regalia, standing at his post as other people around him are running away. And it sort of caught the public's imagination and attention because that one soldier, even though it was the end of the world, was faithful to his duty. He stood there. He did not abandon his post. So it sort of captured the imagination of people all over the world. In Victorian England, there was a painter by the name of John Edward Poynter. And he painted a portrait that has become famous of what he imagined the final moments of that soldier would have looked like. And Sharon, if you could go ahead and show that painting on the screen here. John Edward Poynter entitled this Faithful Unto Death. You can see the people in the background running away with the fireballs in the distance. And you can even see his shadow that's cast by the explosion of Pompeii. And you can see that he notices it, but he doesn't abandon his post. Imagine being the last man standing in an apocalypse. That was Joel. We're going through a series here on Wednesday nights where we discuss the 12 minor prophets. They were entitling it 12 Portraits, because the minor prophets are all different subjects and different topics and different situations, but they all portray a varied and almost stylistic portrayal of God. They present God from a different angle, whether it be from the angle of a spurned lover or a grieving father, as we saw last week with Hosea, whether it be in a judicial or a legal context, as we will see in a few weeks. Each of the minor prophets portray God from sort of a different angle and paint a different picture of him. Most of the minor prophets have to do with the subject of repentance. It's interesting, last week we saw with Hosea, I like to think of Hosea, one of his main messages as being how to repent correctly. You know, we have this whole thing in chapter 6 about, you know, let us come to the Lord, for he is broken and he has torn us apart, but he will heal us. And it seems like something that that we would say seems like genuine repentance. But immediately afterwards, God says, no, I don't buy it. I can't trust your repentance. So Hosea we have talking about how to repent correctly, how to repent upward, as he says in chapter 6. And then immediately after that, in the canonical succession, we have the book of Joel, which in many ways, probably in most ways, is about repentance. This central image of the Christian faith, of the life of the faithful, is about repentance. Joel is an interesting prophet. He's one of the only prophets that we have absolutely no idea when he was prophesying. You know, Hosea, Amos, Micah were pretty sure that they were probably around, you know, the 8th century BC, the 700s. And then Obadiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, you know, were fairly certain that they were, and Nahum, were fairly certain that they were around the 7th century in the 600s. And then you have Haggai and Zechariah, and we're very certain that they were, you know, the 6th century, the 500s BC, and then Malachi's at the end there with the 400s and the 5th century BC. Jonah and Joel are really the only minor prophets that we have absolutely no idea when they prophesied. There's a couple of theories regarding the chronology of Joel. Some people put Joel toward the 9th century BC, so that would have made him one of the earliest prophets, specifically during the reign of Joash, but that's just sort of a theory. Another theory that's put out there, sort of on the opposite end of the spectrum, is that Joel prophesied after the exile. So you have either the earliest prophet or the latest prophet, which in reality means that we have no clue when he prophesied. But we do have an idea of what he talked about. You see, Joel prophesied on the heels of a cataclysmic natural disaster, just like Pompeii. A locust swarm had just absolutely decimated everything in Jerusalem. You know, there was drought, there was famine. It seemed like there were several cities that were in flames for various reasons. And Joel prophesied in the context of that locust swarm. We don't know when it was. But the message that Joel presented was one of repentance, specifically centered around the Hebrew theme of the day of the Lord, or in Hebrew, it's Yom Yahweh. The day of the Lord was a concept that different Israelites were thinking of. It was basically the Israelite equivalent of the end times. You know, they were always talking about the day of the Lord, or whenever the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord was an idea that time in history when God makes everything right, when he judges the wicked and he exalts the faithful, that's the day of the Lord. So it sort of became a crutch for a lot of the Israelites of saying, you know, when Yom Yahweh, when the day of the Lord happens, you know, this will be made right. And I can't wait for Yom Yahweh when we will be exalted above our enemies. What's interesting is that a lot of the minor prophets and some of the major prophets as well interact with this Yom Yahweh theme in surprising ways. In general, the minor prophets are split into two different attitudes toward the day of the Lord. The prophets that prophesied before the exile, they normally talked about the day of the Lord as something that Israel would not be looking forward to. We'll see, I believe, next week, whenever we talk about Amos, you know, he talks about Yom Yahweh. He says, you're looking forward to Yom Yahweh? The day of the Lord will not be a day that will be pleasant for you because you're on the wrong side. You're not acting like the Lord's people, so you're going to be judged on the day of the Lord. It's going to be like you're fleeing the beasts of the field. You finally make it to safety, and then a snake bites you. That's what the day of the Lord is going to be like. That was mostly the attitude of Yom Yahweh in the prophets before the exile. The prophets after the exile usually talked about the Yom Yahweh in a more positive sense of God's going to judge all the other nations, but he's going to hide Israel in the cleft of the rock or in the palm of his hand. We'll see that in Zephaniah, with different ideas of God is going to judge the rest of the nations, but Israel is going to be spared. So which category does Joel fit into? Well, it starts out talking about like a pre-exilic prophet where, you know, Yom Yahweh was going to be a judgment on Israel. But then at the end, it sort of sounds like a post-exilic prophet where Yom Yahweh is going to be a judgment on the nations and Israel's going to be saved. So again, we really have no clue when Joel was written. But he focuses on Yom Yahweh as a centerpiece that should call for an appropriate response from the people of Israel. Joel's main point is that this locust swarm that happened, this was an example of what Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is going to be like. You might even say that this was the day of the Lord, just not the big one. We're going to see later on that Joel talks about a second day of the Lord where invading armies are coming in from the north, and it was a truly international devastation. He says that is the day of the Lord that's coming. And then we're going to see in a second, there's another day of the Lord that Joel is talking about, and that's going to be the war to end all wars with the final battle where God comes down and we have Armageddon and all these different things, that battle that we're still awaiting. So Joel uses the day of the Lord as a centerpiece to gain the appropriate response from his people. The main message of Joel could be summed up like this: disaster provides an excellent opportunity to repent. That is his main message. You know, you see all the things that are happening around you. This is the day of the Lord, and it's a foreshadowing, it's a rehearsal of the big day of the Lord that's going to come soon, and then the bigger day of the Lord that's going to end all of them. So it's time to repent now. That's what Joel is really saying. An outline of the book of Joel is simply following those three days of the Lord. You know, Joel, it breaks down pretty much cleanly according to the chapter divisions. Joel 1 is the first day of the Lord, what I would call it. That's the locust swarm that we'll read about in just a second. Joel 2 is the second day of the Lord, the invading armies that were coming in from the north, whether that's Assyria or Babylon, we don't know. And then Joel 3 is the big one, the third day of the Lord, the one that still hasn't happened yet, the one where all the nations will gather against Israel and God will fight for his people. So that's essentially the path that we're going to walk down tonight. We're going to go over the whole book, just like we'll be doing for each week in this series. And I'm going to read pretty much through all of it, and I'm going to stop a couple times with comments, but I want you to really focus on repentance as the main theme, and I want you to see how he uses Yom Yahweh as a structure for evoking that response from the people. So first of all, Joel chapter 1, we're going to look at the first day of the Lord. So here we have Joel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The word of Joel, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing ever happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let their children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So you see how it's just wave after wave after wave of just an absolutely devastating locust swarm. Picking up in verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. So notice, this probably isn't an actual nation. It's probably metaphorical language. The locusts are like an invading army. You know, they just come wave after wave after wave. So that's sort of what's going on here, the metaphorical language to describe the locusts. Verse 8, lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests moan, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, and the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. So Joel is describing a state of national disaster, a state of natural disaster. It's a locust swarm that has come in and just made unprecedented damage. And he describes the resulting effects of this locust swarm. You know, there's drought, there's famine, drunkards are skulking around the city. They're looking for wine and for alcohol to feed their addiction, and there's just none of it. So that can be seen as sort of one end of society. On the other end of the society, the upper echelon, the elite, you have the priests, and they're looking for grain and for wine and for wheat, not to eat or to drink, but to perform the required ritual offerings, and they can't find any. The famine is just so oppressive on the people as a result of all of these insects coming in and eating everything that the priests and the ministers of God can't even perform the things that by the Mosaic law they're required to do. So notice how this progresses. Also, notice the motif of grain, wine, and oil that's brought up continually. That sort of represents everything that you would need in an agricultural society, and that's going to come up in later chapters. Right now, there's no grain, wine, or oil. They can't find any. Keep going to verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So notice the antidote that Joel is recommending to this situation. Repent. And not just on an individual level, we need to hold a corporate repentance service. We need to proclaim a fast. We need to call a specially called Wednesday night business meeting. We need to do something. We need to fix this. And it starts with the spiritual leaders. I just find that interesting. Keep going in verse 14. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. Remember, Yom Yahweh. And as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. So you have this visceral image of there's just no food in the land, and cows and sheep and cattle are just roaming, and you can tell that they're just confused. Why is there no food? And so he's calling for a corporate repentance to amend this situation. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So this is obviously not good. It's something that affects, you know, the very upper echelon of society all the way down to the cattle. But the antidote that Joel is recommending is repentance. Corporate repentance filled with fasting. There's no food anyway. You might as well fast. Filled with fasting and the wearing of sackcloth, of consecrating a holy assembly. We wouldn't normally go to church today, but we've got to do something. So that sort of begs the question. Joel is asking them to repent. He doesn't necessarily say what they have to repent from. So this isn't a question that the text brings up, but you sort of wonder about it. Just because disaster strikes, does that mean that you have something to repent from? Those of you who spent 8 weeks with me slaying dragons with Job know that just because you suffer doesn't necessarily mean that you've sinned. But keep in mind, Job and Joel are working from different contexts. Joel is a prophet, and by definition, he is an enforcer of the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant had certain stipulations against the people of Israel. If you are unfaithful to the covenant, certain things will happen to you. It's outlined in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If you are faithful, you will have blessing. If you are unfaithful, there are going to be certain disciplinary measures that the Lord will inflict to bring you back. And that it usually follows a specific order, too, anywhere from drought, from pestilence, from plagues, to famine, and sometimes locusts, leading up to and including exile. And so I think what Joel is saying here is, guys, remember what Moses said. Look at the things that are happening. These are some telltale signs that something's not right. Also, keep in mind that we're not dealing with Job here. We're dealing with Israel. And just knowing their history means that whenever this was written, they probably had something to repent from. Joel doesn't have to come out and say it. So there's a difference. Just because you suffer doesn't mean that you've sinned. But Joel is saying that there are consequences to your actions. And you need to be, this is in a national corporate context, keep in mind. He says that the nation of Israel needed to be very, very careful to amend their situations before the consequences got to the point of no turning back. Let's repent before we have to go into exile, because we've read Deuteronomy. We know what's coming next. It's not going to be long before exile follows locusts. So it's not that just because disaster strikes, that means you always have something to repent from. But when disaster strikes, that is an excellent opportunity to repent, to check if there is things in your life that you need to repent from. Because God does use suffering as a disciplinary measure. Doesn't necessarily mean, you just have to check your situation. You just have to examine your heart and say, okay, is this God trying to get my attention? And if it is, then you respond appropriately. Let's go ahead and move on to the second point in the outline of Job, and that is number two, the second day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2. Remember, the first day of the Lord was the locusts. Now we have a bit of a shift. We talked about locusts as a metaphorical army coming in and invading. Here, most commentators don't think this is metaphorical anymore. This is probably another day of the Lord, another disaster that hasn't happened yet, and a literal invading army that's coming in to wreak havoc. So read with me in chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh, is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire. Skipping down to verse 6, before them people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each his way, they do not swerve from their paths, they don't jostle one another, each marches in path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Well, that's interesting. So apparently this is God's army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Okay, so the chapter starts with blow the trumpet in Zion. In other words, it's wartime. Let's muster our troops and see what we've got. So this isn't just the locust swarm anymore. Joel is probably talking about a second day of the Lord that the locust swarm was preparing them for. Notice how he uses the disaster that's currently among them to say, hey, this is bad, and this is just like the day of the Lord that's going to come in a few years if we don't repent. So let's repent now. So see how he uses Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord, as a way to evoke the response of repentance from his people. That's the consistent theme throughout. And then he says, he talks about not just a metaphorical army of locusts, but a literal army of invading soldiers that come in from the north. Who's he talking about here? Well, we really have no clue, again, because except for Egypt, they came up from the south, every invading army attacked Israel from the north. You know, on the west is the Mediterranean Sea, on the east is wilderness, so everybody comes in from the north. This could be Assyria, which would put Joel a little earlier. He'd be talking to the northern kingdom. I don't think it is, because there are too many references to Jerusalem, and whenever God talks about his army, he does that a lot throughout the prophets and talking about how he's stirring up Babylon and sending them as punishment. We'll see the same thing in Habakkuk. So I think that this is probably Babylon, but regardless, the point stays the same. You know, you think this day of the Lord is bad. Well, this is just a rehearsal for the literal soldiers that are about to come in a few years if we don't repent. That's what Joel is driving at this whole time. He talks about the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars withdrawing their shining. There are times in the prophets when they seem to refer to an ancient Near Eastern belief that there were spiritual leaders and governors, as it were, in the skies that represent, you know, that represent the stars shining and maybe the sun and the moon. That was a belief among ancient Near Eastern pagans, and every now and then you can see in the Bible about how the authors are sort of employing the language of the day to make a poetic point, you know, about the moon and the sun, the moon ruling the night and the sun ruling the day. It's not clear whether or not the Hebrews actually believed that. You get close to that sort of idea in the latter portions of Daniel with spirit princes of different nations, different rulers in the spiritual realm that are connected to things happening with national powers on earth. We frankly don't have enough textual evidence to know for sure, but whenever you see language like this about the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood, it very well may represent the fact that the spiritual powers that be, there's an upset. You know, there's turmoil. You know, the status quo has been interrupted. Whatever powers that are ruling the status quo of nations as we have it, they're going to be overturned. Whether that be when Assyria arose and became one of the first major empires of the time, and then whether Babylon, you know, overthrew Assyria, and then when Medo-Persia overthrew Babylon, and then when Macedonia overthrew Medo-Persia, and then with the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the Romans and everybody, you know, you have this upheaval. And that's probably what this cosmic language is talking about. It's probably a poetic reference to the fact that the status quo has been, you know, the people that used to be ruling the world, they're not ruling the world anymore. Other people are ruling the world. So that sort of adds to this idea of an invading army coming in as well. But then notice, just like in chapter 1, Joel makes the switch to, this is the day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh, this is what's happening, this is what's going to happen, it's going to get bad, so repent. Because why? Because disaster provides an excellent opportunity to repent. So starting in verse 12 in chapter 2, this is the big turning point of the entire book, you might say. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. In other words, don't let this just be an external act of show. Let this be something that actually pricks you to the heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering. Blow the trumpet in Zion. So you know that this chapter started with blowing the trumpet for battle. Now this is the festival trumpet for repentance. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. It's interesting talking about family repentance, of training the family in the practice of repenting and returning to the Lord. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber and leave his room, and the bride her chamber. In other words, if you have weekend plans, cancel them. Halt all proceedings. If there's a wedding planned, we need to go to church because we all need to be there because we're calling a repentance service together. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, "Spare your people, O Lord. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" This is perhaps the central passage of the entire book of Joel. Yet even now, God says, you know, the first day of the Lord has already come. The second day of the Lord is on the horizon. It's going to happen. But even now, return to the Lord with all your heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Because the Lord is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. Who knows? He might relent of the disaster, and we won't experience all these invading armies. You know, that who knows there, that's not calling the character of God into question. That's just acknowledging that our sins have consequences, and it's sort of the idea of, who knows, maybe it's not too late. Maybe we haven't sinned past the point of return. Maybe we haven't sinned so much that the exile is inevitable. Maybe we can change things. Maybe if we return to the Lord, he will relent. That portion, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, if you pay attention to that description, that happens over and over and over again. In the Psalms, especially in the minor prophets, it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. You remember the story about the people had messed up royally at Mount Sinai because they worshiped the golden calf. Moses lost his mind. He shattered the Ten Commandments together, and then the covenant was in jeopardy. You know, we failed the covenant. Is God going to keep us as his people? And then Moses asks that God would continue to go with the people. And God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. And his presence passes before him. And he utters what I like to refer to as God's full name. You know, Yahweh is God's proper name. But this is the only time where Yahweh appears twice. So I like to think of it as God saying his full name of the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love to 1,000 generations, who forgives iniquity, who is slow to anger, but will by no means clear the guilty, and visits the iniquity of the fathers unto their children unto the third and fourth generation. That appears in some context all throughout the Psalms and the minor prophets and Lamentations. It's all over the place. It happens again in Numbers. Moses refers to it. You know, we'll see it in a little bit with Micah. We'll see it just in different iterations. And here, Joel picks up on it because repentance is always contextualized in God's character. Repentance is not based on us. Repentance is based on the fact that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Who knows? He might relent at the disaster that he has planned. The exact same verbiage happens in Jonah, which we'll see a couple weeks from now, when Jonah preaches the shortest sermon that anyone has ever preached. He just says, "Repent, or Nineveh will be overturned." And the king of Nineveh says, "Well, we've got to repent. Who knows? God might relent." And he says the exact same thing that Joel says here. And you know what? In Jonah, God did. He did relent over the disaster that he had planned against Nineveh. So Joel is saying maybe the same thing will happen here. So again, repentance is central to the entire concept. Chapter 2 continues, and it speaks of it as though it has already happened, but I think this is a case of what's sometimes called the prophetic past tense. Sometimes in prophecy you have cases of talking about events as that are so sure that they will happen as if they've already happened in the past. So I like to think of this as this next verse 18 here. what would happen if the people actually followed verses 12 through 17. If they did repent, this is what would happen. Then the Lord became jealous for his land, had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you, there it is again, grain, wine, and oil. Didn't have it in chapter 1, now you have it in chapter 2. And you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you, drive him into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. Verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. Verse 24, the threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. Grain, wine, and oil. Didn't have it in chapter 1, now you have it in chapter 2. So you see a complete reversal. You have the second day of the Lord, repentance, and then restoration. You have physical restoration. In other words, if the people repent, then God will restore the land. This is speaking within the covenant context of Israel. God will restore the grain, wine, and oil that hasn't been there. But not only that, there will also be a spiritual restoration. Let's skip ahead to verse 28. And it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Does anybody recognize that verse? Peter quoted it in his Pentecost sermon. In Acts chapter 2, Peter saw all the apostles speaking in the tongues of the people that were gathered there so that they could hear the gospel. He foreshadowed the prophecy and visions that were later to come in the book of Acts, and he says this is what Joel was talking about. So Peter knew his prophets. Go on in verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be darkened. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Scholars are divided on whether or not that will actually happen one day, you know, and that's the mark whenever the end of the days will come and Jesus will return, or if this is cosmic language like we saw earlier in the book of Joel. It's sort of hard to tell, so I'm not going to be able to solve it tonight. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How about that? Paul knew his prophets too, because Paul quoted this in Romans 10:13. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. Now he's quoting Obadiah verse 17. So Joel knew his prophets as well. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So you have the first day of the Lord, the locusts, repentance. The second day of the Lord, the invaders, repentance. And then restoration. Physical restoration, grain, wine, and oil. And then spiritual restoration. But notice it all centers around repentance. Why? Because disaster doesn't necessarily mean that you have something to repent from, but disaster is an excellent opportunity to repent. If there is something in your life that requires repentance, which in their case there was. Let's move on quickly. Our remaining moments together will cover chapter 3, which is the third day of the Lord, which is the big one. All the others are a rehearsal, sort of a pattern for the big one that is to come. And this has not yet happened. Chapter 3, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. On behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. See, here Joel sounds more post-exilic, like they've already returned from the exile. So there you go. They've cast lots for my people. They've traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Those are different nations around Israel. God asks, are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily, for you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your own payment on your head. You know, you think you're going to pay God back for something? God will make sure that he pays you back. So all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem and Judah in the past, you know, this is when the great day of the Lord comes. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah. They will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Now, for the rest of the chapter, we get a description of warfare, you know, but this time it's not like chapter 2 when there's a war coming into Jerusalem from invading armies, and it's punishment from God. It's his army. Now, the Lord is rallying his spiritual army against the foreign nations. This is the third day of the Lord. This is the big one. This isn't just a localized locust swarm. This isn't just even an international conflict where all the powers that be are upset and Babylon takes over from Assyria or whatever. This is the big one, the day of the Lord to end all days of the Lord. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. This is interesting. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. What's happening here is that you see in Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2 a calling to the people of Israel from God of saying, you know, the swords that you have, you're not going to use them anymore. Turn them into plowshares. You know, the spears that you have are going to be pruning hooks because there's not going to be any war anymore. Only farming, cultivation, creativity, and harvest. But here, Joel takes that and he says, one day there will be a day of peace, but it's not right now. The plowshares that you have, beat them into swords. The pruning hooks that you have, beat them into spears. So it's the reversal of that day of peace that will one day come. Verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. So this is interesting. Chapter 1, grain, wine, oil, didn't have any of it. Chapter 2, grain, wine, oil, it will be restored. And now, chapter 3, the enemy nations are grain, wine, oil, they're the harvest, and God is the reaper. So see how the motifs and the metaphors stay consistent all the way throughout. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to all his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem shall be holy. Strangers are not going to pass through it. In that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk. All the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And then verse 20 and 21, Judah shall be inhabited forever. Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, because the Lord dwells in Zion. That's the whole book of Joel. And it's all about how the day of the Lord, disaster, should provoke a response of repentance. Because who is the Lord? He's gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and slow to anger, and he is a refuge to his people. Who are his people? Those who repent. So you see, it's primitive. It's not quite fully formed as we see in the New Testament, but this is justification by faith. The Lord is a refuge to those who repent. Disaster provides an excellent opportunity to do just that. That is the book of Joel. We are out of time, so let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful book. And I pray that you would forgive us for our failure to look inwardly and examine ourselves. And God, I'm sorry that sometimes it takes so much to get our attention. Lord, we repent of that. We repent of not repenting sooner. I just pray a blessing over all of my brothers and sisters here, that if there is anything that has followed us around, if there's anything that we have not given up yet, may tonight be that night. We have heard from your word, and you have prophesied. So, Lord, now the burden is on us. I pray that we would respond appropriately. I thank you so much for your grace. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. See you Sunday.